Ooh, that was loud. And thank you so much for that beautiful reading of the scriptures. That was great. So, next week, as you've heard, I'm coming back here to do a series of talks, three talks, on humanness. What is a human being? What is the truth about that reality? And this morning, I want to lay the groundwork for those talks. It doesn't mean that this won't be of help, I hope, even if you're not coming to the talks. But it certainly will, I think, just set the foundation for what we're doing next time. I want to speak this morning about the question of truth in general, not the truth of our humanness, but the question of truth in general, and specifically about the question of how we know what is true and what is false. I'm going to ground my comments in one of those scripture passages from John's Gospel. The other one, of course, tells us to contend for the truth, to fight for the truth. And so we should, because lies hurt and destroy. So we should contend for the truth. But John 18 asks an important question that comes before the question of contending for the truth, which is, what is the truth? You can't contend for it unless you're confident that you know what it is. So remember, just go back one slide there, actually, if you wouldn't mind. We're not quite there yet. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Jesus tells this Roman bureaucrat, Pontius Pilate. What is truth? Pilate replies. What is truth? Now, the question could be cynical, betraying that Pilate doesn't believe in the existence of truth. It could, on the other hand, be a more genuine question. Among the various claims that are made about the truth, which one is actually true? But in whichever version, whichever way you go with that, Pilate's question is not only ancient, but highly contemporary. First of all, many people today will tell you, and this is the first option, that there is no such thing as truth in the singular. What they say is, we believe only in truths in the plural. And this is where this next slide comes in. Thank you. Your truth, my truth, and so on. This has become a very common way of speaking now in our global culture, all over the place. A very famous example of it is provided by the 2021 Oprah Winfrey interview with Harry and Meghan, the Duke and Duchess of Sussex. In this interview, Oprah invites Meghan to speak your truth about life in the UK royal family. Meghan is apparently a great fan of the American social psychologist Brené Brown, who encourages her followers to walk into your own story and own your own truth. And Meghan's own philosophy of life very much reflects these commitments. As she says to Oprah in that interview, life is about storytelling, right? Oh, just one back. I think we're missing some of the transitions, perhaps, so we'll just have to wing it a little bit. Life is about storytelling, right? About the stories we tell ourselves and what we buy into. So, people often speak nowadays in ways that suggest they don't believe in truth with a capital T. Now, of course, whether that is in fact itself true, that that's what they believe, is an entirely different question. If somebody is falsely accused of a crime, even if they're a resolutely postmodern person, they do not tend to cry out, "But that is not my truth." They still shout out, that in fact is not objectively true. And more generally, sane people, anyway, tend to pay serious attention to the factual shape of reality, its true nature, as they live their lives. They know if they don't, reality will hurt them. when all is said and done, a cliff is a cliff. And stepping off a cliff edge is not going to end well for you, no matter what your own story tells you about it. A fire is a fire. And whatever your truth may be about fire, sticking your hand in it will hurt. So there is considerable self-delusion in our contemporary culture about truth. People are deluding themselves, fundamentally. It's selective self-delusion, because it couldn't be anything else. You can only get away with it with just so much of this approach before you bump up very painfully once again against rock-solid reality, sooner or later. Now, you can delay it if you have considerable power and money and protection. You can delay it. These are the common means by which we all try to delay it in a culture like Vancouver, where we are all relatively powerful and wealthy and so on, relatively. We have many means to continue that self-delusion. But sooner or later, reality will come crashing back in. There is such a thing as truth. So that's option number one. Option number two for Pilate's question, and its modern equivalent, maybe a genuine question. Let's give the fellow the benefit of the doubt for a moment. Among the various claims that are made about the truth, which ones are actually true, and how could I possibly know? Because there are so many of them. I believe there's such a thing as truth, I might say. I really would like to get a hold of it, but how can I be reasonably sure that I have got a hold of it? Now, I think Pilate possibly had it easier than we do when it comes to this question, because he lived in a simpler world. We live now in what we are told is post-truth reality. Sometimes it's even called post-reality, which I find highly entertaining. Or post-factual politics. You hear this terminology being thrown around, usually by people who want to do bad things, whatever. It's a very noisy world, driven by 24-hour news cycles that dominate both traditional media outlets and social media sites. And those news cycles are delivered in ways that inhabit a spectrum from truthful through to considerably biased, through to completely fake news. The central appeal of post-truth politics, or even just media, is not an appeal to facts at all. It's an appeal to emotion. If emotion can be sufficiently aroused, it will resist all factual rebuttal. The facts will cease to matter, and even experts talking about the facts will cease to matter. The person shouting the loudest will win. This is not only true of politics. The same kind of appeal, central appeal, is found in modern advertising, isn't it? This is why the images on your TV or computer screen show you puppies cavorting around the place, even while the voiceover is describing the 100 ways in which the advertised drug can actually kill you. The advertisers want you to remember the puppies, not the words, to recall the feelings, not the facts. And the disturbing thing is, it works. If it didn't work, you can be sure they wouldn't spend so much money on their advertising budget. They know it works. That's why they do it. So, what is the person seeking truth supposed to do in this kind of world? How should we proceed? We need to think very, very carefully about this question. Everyone should, but Christians certainly should. For the consequences of taking a wrong step in this area could well be very serious. Far more serious than the inconvenience of ending up with a disappointing product that you bought because of the puppies. The importance of thoughtfulness is really well illustrated by the 2016 case of Pizzagate. This story began with a widely advertised but false claim on social media about the emails of John Podesta, Hillary Clinton's U.S. election campaign manager, 2016. The allegation was that these emails contained coded messages connecting several high-ranking Democratic Party officials and some restaurants with a human trafficking and child sex ring. Are you aware of this? Just as a show of hands, I'm interested. Who's heard about this? Well, not everyone, interestingly. Good. Among the restaurants implicated was the Comet Ping Pong Pizzeria, great name, in Washington, D.C. Now, I'm sure you agree with me that all right-minded people should vigorously oppose human trafficking and child sex rings. This is certainly what Madison Welch thought. Madison was at that time a 28-year-old man from North Carolina. In December 2016, he drove to Washington in his truck, entered the Comet Ping Pong restaurant, fired three shots from a rifle that struck the restaurant's walls, a desk, and a door. Why did he do this? Because he had read online that the restaurant was harboring child sex slaves in the basement, and he wanted to rescue them. Upon discovering that in reality the Comet Ping Pong restaurant had no basement, Welch acknowledged, quote, that the intel on this wasn't 100%, which is putting things rather mildly. But here's the sad thing. I just wanted to do some good and went about it the wrong way. On this occasion, the consequences of getting it wrong for this soft-spoken, polite young father of two daughters, whose heart was breaking over the thought of innocent people suffering, the consequence was terrible. He served 4 years in prison. In this world of information and disinformation overload, when the stakes in the game of life are so very, very high, how are truth seekers to proceed? Now, I want to suggest to you, and here I'm borrowing some language from the movie Meet the Parents. Some of you will know this. I want to take some language from that movie and suggest that it's really helpful language in trying to answer the question I've just asked. There's a scene in the movie that's all about whether the young man who's courting the rather psychopathic father's daughter is going to dwell within his circle of trust. The question really before all of us, I think, in answering this question, how do we deal with this reality, comes down to this: whom shall I admit to my circle of trust? Really useful language, because it emphasizes the role of the community in knowing, not just the role of the individual. Now, we are obviously, each of us, capable individually of discerning some truth directly by way of our senses without anyone else's help. We see and hear, we touch, smell, and taste, and for the most part, we trust our own perceptions of the world that we accumulate in this way. We have to. That's not a bad idea. You couldn't do otherwise and still function. Even though we know we can sometimes make mistakes, even in these areas, we go on with it anyway because we must. We trust our senses. But if we are wise, we also look to other people to confirm that we are perceiving reality correctly. Did you see that? Did you hear that? Am I understanding things correctly? And this is one respect in which the current prevailing culture is not at all wise. Because the emphasis of the culture is sticking firmly to your own personal convictions no matter what. The contemporary culture displays massive confidence in individual introspection and intuition in particular as virtually infallible guides as to what is true. Megan's Tell Your Own Story. But the fact of the matter is that humility is required in pursuit of truth, a reasonable balance between self-confidence and self-doubt. And if we are wise, therefore, we never really entirely trust ourselves, even in our senses. We look to others as well for confirmation. And I want to suggest to you that actually most of what we think we know, aside from these immediate things, this is a hard surface, most of what we know comes not from our senses, but from other people whom we trust. Most of what we call knowledge is really trust in what other people tell us. That's what it is. Who are these people that we trust? Well, first of all, they are our parents, close family members. Each of us already believes quite a lot to be true, primarily because of what those people told us when we were young, growing up. Our survival as young children depends on that, actually, if you think about it. Paying attention when your parents tell you that you really shouldn't stick your finger in that electric socket, I mean, that's important, right? It's perfectly sensible to continue as we grow up, taking seriously the close family members who love us and whom we love. That's a very sensible general approach to truth. Doesn't mean they're always going to be right. Doesn't even mean they're always going to tell you the truth. But generally speaking, it's not a bad place to begin, right? Trust your parents, trust your family members. As we grow up, of course, we learn that we need to engage with a wider group of people to test things out with. For most of us, that is, first of all, teachers at school, for example. School setting, college, university, or church indeed, wider circles of friends who love us, we hope, have our best interests at heart. It's in this environment that we first begin to suspect that whereas our parents know quite a bit about some things, like which people are dangerous, they're not necessarily the best guides on nuclear physics. To the extent that our teachers are well-educated and competent people in their subject and actually interested in educating rather than indoctrinating, we can certainly learn truth from them. And we do. We all have, yes? Truth that we've never encountered before, in many cases, before we went to school or wherever we went on. So parents and family members and teachers are important. Scientists, thirdly, are important. If a scientist's findings have been confirmed by other scientists, they've passed through the peer review process, they've become widely acknowledged as true among people with the expertise to make the judgment, in such cases, we would be wise to pay attention to these people. We typically do listen to them. Again, even in a post-truth society, allegedly, we still listen to them, and rightly so. If science suggests that stepping off a high cliff, I shall almost certainly fall speedily to my death. But old Aunt Agnes insists that I will float in the water and survive, if only I will drink her magic potion. Most people will not listen to Aunt Agnes just as well. Now, of course, individual scientists can make mistakes and indeed can tell lies. But the thing about science is that usually science itself as a discipline will quickly discover the people who are scamming and lying and so on and so forth. May take some time. Depends how controversial the topic is. But it seems to me that generally, if we're just asking the question, how can we tell truth from falsehood, it's not that we don't have tools available to us. We do. And within an intelligently constructed circle of trust of this kind, we should be able to arrive at sound judgments about a lot of important things. And all of this provides us with a foundation for dealing, then, with everybody else making truth claims, especially people on social media and the internet, because whatever their intentions, many of those people, I would perhaps even suggest the majority of these people, when you pay attention to these largely strangers on the internet, people you have no idea really of their character, their virtue, their intelligence, their education, or anything else, when you pay attention, it usually becomes clear that they don't know anything that they're talking about. They have no expertise. There's no good reason to think that they know anything really about what they're saying. There's no evidence that they're even reporting things firsthand rather than just cannibalizing what other people are saying, which, by the way, is even a problem with our mainstream media at the moment. You go and Google a story and look at the first 10 items, it doesn't matter which media outlet is in, it'll be the same story, because they're not out there doing journalism anymore, many of them. They're just cannibalizing other people's stuff behind their desk. Now, you need to know this, because it affects your judgment, doesn't it? It affects how you then process that. We shouldn't admit people in this chaotic virtual world too easily into our circle of trust. It's just not sensible. It's just not smart. And so, knowing and believing, for example, that science tells me that the world is spherical in nature, I am going to hesitate before embracing any claims on the internet that the world is in fact flat, no matter how many online personalities tell me that this is true. And when I come across the idea on social media that certain politicians' emails connect various pizza restaurants to human trafficking and so on, I am going to try and get first-hand access to those emails. I'm going to try to consult serious newspapers and magazines as secondary sources to see what they're saying, and I'm going to check out my thinking with trustworthy family members and friends, and I'm going to do all of that before I jump in my truck with my gun and drive to Washington, D.C. Right? Madison Welch would have spared himself a lot of pain if he had thought about this issue of the circle of trust. Well, so far, so good. But, and we're moving on, you're wondering what this has got to do with the Bible. I'm getting there, promise. There's a lot more to be said. Because everything I've been talking about so far will only ever get you to grasp certain kinds of truth. Science, for example. Important, for sure. But what is science? In the words of one scientist, science is an organized endeavor, next slide please, to explain the properties of the physical world by means of empirically testable theories constructed by a research community trained in specialized techniques. In other words, science has its own domain, the physical world. It has its own particular focus, the properties of the physical world. It has its own method, empirically testable theories. You have to be able to see stuff in test tubes and stuff like that, not just that. Strictly as science, science is not designed to speak, is not capable of speaking to other important questions. It cannot properly address questions, for example, of ultimate purpose, ultimate value, and ultimate significance. It cannot. It's not that it's not trying hard enough. It cannot do it. It's not designed to do it. Here's an illustration. Consider the ways in which it is possible to map a country like India. I jumped out. There you go. Thank you. Now, we might produce a political map of India, identifying its various regions, or a map that emphasizes features like mountains, hills, valleys, and lakes, and gives their heights. Or you might have a map that prioritizes transport networks like roads and railways and so on. Each of these maps of India, with its own language and symbols and metaphors and colors, tells you something of the truth about India. Yes? Tells you something. But which map you use on any particular occasion is going to depend on what it is you want to do, which answers to which questions you want to discover. So, science is a map. It's a very useful map. It's a lot better than Aunt Agnes's prejudices, right? It's a very good thing. It's not really a fault in science that it can't answer questions beyond its domain. That would be like saying that, you know, you blame your topographical map of India because it failed to help you complete a train journey from Mumbai to Kolkata. You wouldn't say that because you think, well, that's foolish because the map wasn't designed for that purpose. It was designed for some other purpose. And so in this area of truth, we have the world of physics, if we can just generalize it using a word that the old Greeks used, a word like Aristotle. We have the world of physics, and that's the world that science can explore, but we also have the world beyond that. And this is one of those big words, but it's a good word. It's a good shorthand. Metaphysics, the world beyond physics, all the questions that science can't possibly answer because it's not designed to answer those questions. Now, this brings us back to the Bible. Whew, good. Okay. But sometimes you have to go on a journey to really get the point. So let's go back to Pontius Pilate and what Jesus says to Pontius Pilate. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Now that is a stunning statement. We get too used to these things because we read them a lot at Easter and stuff. But just think about this. That is astonishing. But not even quite as astonishing as what he says a few chapters previously. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the truth, says Jesus. Only one of several statements in John's gospel that make it clear that Jesus regards himself as God. Huh. Now, that's crazy. And it's blasphemous unless it's true. Right? And here we come to the paradox that many Bible readers have confronted over the ages. Jesus, when we first encounter him, reading the Gospels, some of you have had this experience, you pick up the Bible for the first time, and you meet Jesus, and he's extraordinary, he's admirable, he's worthy of imitation, and at the same time, he seems to be quite mad. And yet, some of the people least likely to accept his claim that he was God incarnate in the ancient world, ancient Jews, accepted it nevertheless because they couldn't see how not to, if I can put it that way. There it was. These were people deeply opposed to polytheism and worshiping anything else in the place of God, and yet they come to say things like, "My Lord and my God." Astonishing things like that. Our options with Jesus are very limited. Either he was mad, C.S. Lewis once said, either he was mad, deluded, or he was bad, deceiving, or in fact he was exactly who he said he was and is. Now, I believe what he said. Most of you do too, I'm sure. Probably, that's why you're here this morning. Some of you may not be in that position, and I just want you to consider this question that I'm raising here. When it comes to my metaphysical convictions anyway, my convictions about all the stuff that's beyond the realm of science and where my parents can't particularly help me and my schooling may not have been adequate to it either because it wasn't designed to do that. When it comes to a whole bunch of important questions that science and other sources of information cannot answer, I fundamentally trust in Jesus Christ. He stands at the center of my circle of trust. Right? Many other people through history have claimed to speak the truth about metaphysical matters. All the world religions, for example, of people at their heart, like the Buddha and so on, who claim to speak about truthfully about that. I don't fundamentally trust anyone else than Jesus Christ in talking about these issues. In fact, he is the measuring stick by which I measure how close or far these other people are from the truth. Inevitably so. And so I trust Jesus Christ. And here's the thing. That means I trust the literature he has given me to read. Now, this brings us to where we're going next week. It's been a very popular idea in some Christian circles through history that somehow we can have Jesus as our Lord without taking seriously his reading suggestions. Well, that has to be wrong, right? That just has to be fundamentally wrong. Christian discipleship is not like shopping. Something here, something there, I shop, therefore I am. The Jesus Discipleship School is also the Jesus Book Club. What I mean by this is that Christians, by the very terms of our discipleship, are required to receive all Holy Scripture, Old and New Testament, as breathed out by God, the Apostle Paul's words, and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness, so that we may all be complete and equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16. Well known to you, I'm sure. From a genuinely Christian point of view, it is the entire biblical story narrated in the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation and centered on Jesus Christ that provides us with our fundamental orientation to reality. That's the case when it comes to who God is. Where do we go? The Scriptures. That's the case when it comes to understanding the world. And science can tell you a lot about the world, but fundamentally, if you're talking about purpose and destination and stuff, where do we go? The Scriptures. And that is the case when it comes to the question of humanness. And now we're getting right down to it. All right. How do you answer that question? What is a human being? The question really becomes this: what is a human being, and whom should we trust in trying to find out? Right? That's really what it's about. There's a lot about being a human being that can be derived from science, of course. All the biological sciences and physics and chemistry and a whole bunch of things, of course. It's all important because insofar as it's true, it's part of the truth. You can't just dismiss it. We shouldn't. Shouldn't set faith against science in that sense. But, of course, science cannot tell me why we're here discussing this at all, what our purpose is, who I really am in all of those dimensions. The truth about our humanness can only be settled as we move from the center of our circle of trust outwards. So here's a bunch of things that Scripture tells us about being human. We are creatures of a personal God who share in common with other creatures certain features, because we are all creatures of God. We are like them, but we are also radically unlike them in being personal matter. So science can tell us we're matter, but personal matter, image bearers of God, highly exalted, beautiful creatures, among other things, capable of appreciating beauty in the way that other creatures cannot. Image bearers, innately male and female in nature, called to a particular vocation, to rule over and look after the earth in right relationship with God, with each other, and with other creatures. We are fallen and compromised by evil, but God is committed to saving his creation, has acted in Christ to do so, and so we ought to be hopeful creatures because we are promised, among other things, we should be hopeful because you and I are promised bodily resurrection and immortality. Now, that's a lot of truth. It's truth derived from Scripture. It's not truth derived from other sources. You can't get any of that truth out of anything else, right? And yet, this is the truth that makes a difference. As I've often said to people, I can function tomorrow without having any firm convictions on the nature of the Big Bang. I cannot function tomorrow without knowing who I am and why I'm here and what I am to hope for. And these are the very questions that you can't get answers to outside the realm of metaphysics. So our culture has elevated, of course, science as the lens through which to look at reality. And it's perverse because the most important questions are the other ones. And you could live your whole life without knowing the answers to those questions of biology, physics, and chemistry. I mean, some people have to know them. Your doctor has to know them. But you probably could get away with not knowing them. But what you can never get away, what nobody can ever get away with, is not knowing answers to questions like, who am I, why am I here, where am I going, and what am I to hope for? Right? You need metaphysics for that. So that's what we're going to be talking about next week. We're going to be unpacking all of this. We're going to be talking about a bit more about the biblical fundamentals of humanness. We're going to be talking about the implications of those fundamentals. So session one, fundamentals. Session two, implications. And session three, I'm going to be talking about the main competing ideas about humanism in our culture that are false, but powerful. So what are the powerful ideas in our culture that we don't even easily see because they're so much part of our lives that we need to be able to see and we need to be able to put outside the circle of trust? Right. So we're going to be doing a bit of analysis of that, a bit of kind of, what would you call that? Just becoming, I think this, I'm not recommending this movie. I saw it in the plane, and you do things in the plane that you regret afterwards. But there's a movie called Amsterdam that just came out. And it's not, I wouldn't pay money. But here's the thing. In that, there's one moment in that where there's two spies, and they happen to be both bird watchers. And one says to the other, the thing about bird watching is it forces you to actually look at what you're watching. And he says, as a bird watcher, I am honing my art of discernment. And that's what session three next time is. So let's just finish off with Pilate. What is truth? There's your question. The answer is simply, truth is non-falsehood about anything. Truth is non-falsehood about anything, including non-falsehood about our humanness. We access this truth in all sorts of ways and at all sorts of levels, that's true, but at the core of the matter is the person of Jesus Christ, who is the truth, and the scriptures that he's given to us for the journey, which further explore the truth. And because we trust Jesus, we trust scripture. If you ever get asked the question, but why do you trust that old book? That's the answer, I think. We trust scripture because we trust Jesus. And the great thing about having Christ and his scriptures as our foundation in the search for truth is that we don't have to get stressed about all the stuff we don't know yet, because we know it's all going to work out. Somehow it will all end up cohering around the person of Jesus Christ. So it takes a big weight off, apart from anything else. We know that all truth eventually will be seen to cohere around the person at the center of the circle of trust. And that's why this is a perfectly good Christian slide to begin with, to end with, rather. And that's what I'm going to leave you with.